Hi. You're going to need a Bible tonight. So if you have one, go ahead and open it to Matthew chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle, and you can use that one. I want to mention one more thing. Good Friday is Friday, and it's on your little card. That night, we'll gather together at 9 o'clock, and we'll hold a service of mourning. It won't be a normal kind of worship service. There won't be a sermon. There won't be... But we'll gather together to remember Christ's death. And I would just encourage you to come to that. We're going to gather together as a community, mourn the death of Christ, and then basically spend the weekend getting ready to celebrate Easter Sunday. So I encourage you that. The party will be a blast. Last year, I think it was 34 degrees during the party. And they played kickball. And then, like, as soon as they would pull the chicken off the grill, it would actually be frozen again. So it'll be fun to see spontaneously frozen chicken again, if you want to come. But it won't be cold this year. It's going to be like 59 degrees and awesome. Cool? Great. Also, this little deal, I know I'm not supposed to do a bunch of announcements, but we see Holy Week as kind of the climax of our year as a church. Like, this is the church throughout the centuries developed a church calendar that took us basically from Advent. In Advent's actually the end of the church calendar, but takes us through Epiphany, through the entire church year, and ends at Advent. And the high point every year for the church was Holy Week, and particularly Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And a lot of times, we modern Christians kind of, just people now, we've lost touch with that church calendar. And the great thing about the church calendar is it teaches us every single year our story. It tells us again where our hope is and why we have hope. And it reminds us again of the key points of what we're supposed to believe and confess and base our lives in. And so we take this week really, really seriously. And so we printed this deal. It's got a bunch of scripture readings on it. And the point is to be a blessing to you as you prepare this week to celebrate Christ's death, to celebrate Christ's resurrection, and to remember that those two events, really, that's the core of who we are as a people. It marks us. It defines us. It is our hope. Good? Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Everything's falling apart here. Just close your eyes, pretend like I'm praying. We'll go with that. King Jesus, I pray right now that in the next few minutes that we would be able to clear our minds of every other story that we've heard. That tonight... maybe more than any other night, God, that you by your Spirit would come and that you would present to us, not just intellectually from the text, but from the text, take it and bury it in the depths of our souls. And two pictures of you and pull them together for us. One, a king with absolute sovereign authority over the whole universe. That you lay claim to everything, God, that would be drilled into the depths of who we are. And secondly, God, this image of you on a donkey. This servant king who comes to die in our place. Who comes to bear the wrath of the Father in our place so that we become children of God. God, I pray that those two stories by your Spirit tonight, as we read this text, as we talk about it, that it wouldn't remain merely in the realm of ideas or history, but God, you would deliver it to the depths of our soul, that we would sing the praises of you, Jesus. God, if there are people here who don't know you, who don't believe in you, I pray, God, that the Spirit would come and present Jesus as he is. If there are Christians here, God, who are asleep, Father, you would wake them up to the stunning reality of who you are. So, Holy Spirit, come and move and speak and change us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. One of the great cultural icons that if you weren't raised in the church, you missed out on. And you really missed out on this. I mean, this was perhaps the greatest thing to know, being raised up in the church, particularly in the South, that you could ever experience in your life. And it was the annual Easter pageant. Where 30 white guys with palm branches would lay palm branches on the aisle, and if you were in a very particularly special church, they would rent a donkey. And all the youth group wanted the donkey, well, you know what you wanted the donkey to do, in the church, walking down the aisle. And so this image was created in a lot of our heads about what Palm Sunday was.
Palm Sunday was this small gaggle of people waving palm branches, and no one ever knew why they waved palm branches. It seemed kind of goofy to me, but that's what they did. That's what the Bible, they waved palm branches. Waving palm branches and singing in perfect six-part harmony, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Did anybody else experience that with me growing up? I see four. So this kind of blew past all of you. You guys should drive to Dallas this week and go see an Easter pageant. We'll be back here by Friday night. and so that was this picture that was created in our minds. But the interesting thing is that the gospel writers and what we know from history paint a very, very different picture about what was going on Palm Sunday, what we're meant to experience as we read this story and try to immerse ourselves in it. And so for us to understand what's happening here and what God may be wanting to say through this story to us, I'm going to ask you to just kind of wade into some history and geography with me for a little bit. Is that okay? I mean, all of you probably took U.S. history and U.S. geography and maybe Colorado history. I want to give you a little history lesson on Palm Sunday. Is that all right? Palm Sunday is just what we commemorate with the day that Jesus to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Passover is a key word. You might write it down, circle it. Passover. It's the day that he rode into Jerusalem. And this story that we're going to look at in just a second is what happened. Passover was kind of a controversial time in those days. Passover, all the Jews, anybody who could make it, would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate and to commemorate with a feast. The day that God, through Moses, through a series of disasters, basically, for Egypt, freed Israel from slavery, freed Israel from bondage, and brought them out of Egypt, traveled them through the wilderness for a long time, and then brought them into their land. And so Passover was really a celebration of what God had done in the past, but it was also a celebration of what God would do in the future. You see, Israel in their day were still kind of under the thumb of a group called the Romans. I don't know if you've heard of them. You heard of them? They had a guy named Caesar, Augustus, and Julius. They had a play. They were under the thumb of the Romans. The Romans basically kept Israel as their own. There was soldiers garrisoned everywhere. They were an occupied people. And so Passover for Jews in Jesus' day meant more than just a celebration of what God had done in the past in Egypt. It was a longing for and a hoping for the day that God would do the same thing in their day, freeing them from the Romans and letting them be established as God's people on the earth. And so if you're a Roman in those days and you were assigned to be in charge of Jerusalem, you're a Roman governor, say, named Pilate. Every year surrounding Passover, it was a massive nuisance to you because it never failed that every few years some revolutionary rebel would claim to be the Messiah, claim to be God's king. He would raise up a rebellion. They'd storm the temple, and they would try to fight off the soldiers. And so every few years, you'd send some soldiers down into the temple. As soon as the revolution broke out, you'd kill about 40 or 50 people and then establish order for the course of the feast. So you didn't look forward to the Passover every year. You get it? And so Passover has come. Jesus and his disciples are journeying to Jerusalem with a massive crowd. Most estimate that Jerusalem held about 50 or 60,000 people, lived there full time. I guess you can't live there part time. That was what they called home. But during the week of Passover, somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 to 100,000 people would journey to Jerusalem, camp outside the walls, particularly near the Mount of Olives, and come there to sacrifice in the temple and to celebrate Passover. So don't picture 30 white guys waving palm branches. Picture a massive crowd, somewhere close to 100,000 people, outside of the city walls, singing and shouting with a revolutionary fervor. I don't know if you've seen pictures or YouTube videos from what happened in Iran immediately after the election there that was called into question. Thousands of people in the streets calling for revolution. That's what you should imagine. Okay? Is that in your heads? Because we're going to read the text now. And if it's not in your heads, you'll lose it. So it's here. Matthew 21. Let's go. We're going to start in verse 1. And I'm going to take a drink of water. I'm sorry for my voice. Just imagine that I'm an old wise man. It's hard to imagine. But try. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of a burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is God's word. And so the story begins with Jesus in Bethpage. Bethpage was a small village. I'm gonna draw a map for you. I'm very visual, and so just follow me. And so Bethpage and Bethany were two smaller villages that were right next to each other, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. So they were small villages that Jesus had spent a lot of time during his ministry in. Most people said that, most scholars think that anytime Jesus went to Jerusalem, Bethany was where he hung out. He'd done a number of miracles there. We know that just before this, Jesus had actually raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. So this is an area that Jesus would have been well known. Everyone would have immediately known who he was. And so the story begins with him in Bethpage, and he says, "Look, two disciples, go get a donkey for me." And go get the donkey. If somebody asks what you're doing, just tell them the Lord needs it, and they'll know exactly what you're talking about, and they'll let you go. I would warn you not to do that if someone is stealing your car and they say the Lord has need of it. You should call the police. And so so they start out there. The way that this road would go is basically a really steep road that started in Jericho, would go up through Bethany and Bethpage, come over the crest of the Mount of Olives, and then you would look down into this dramatic valley called the Kidron Valley. And on the other side of the Kidron Valley would be another smaller hill, and on top of that hill would be the Temple Mount. The temple. Now the temple, you shouldn't imagine the temple as some building like this with a nice pointy roof and some stained glass windows and purple stairs. You should instead imagine yourself walking into, say, Mile High Stadium. It was a massive structure that would hold anywhere between 80 and 120,000 people at a time. So we're talking about a massive, massive building. And as you came over the crest of the hill, this was the main road that pilgrims would take to journey to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so you have somewhere between 80 and 100,000 people lining this road, camping out, preparing to celebrate this revolutionary moment in their history, longing for the day that God would start another revolution, bringing a king who would be called the Son of David. And so as Jesus comes out of Bethany, we know that just before this, he healed two blind men. And it's the very first time in his ministry when these two blind men are sitting by the side of the road and they say, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, up until now, this must have been very, very frustrating for the disciples. Jesus kept all of these things very, very quiet. So in the Gospels, he would cast out a demon. The demon would start screaming something about Jesus being the Son of God and the Son of David. And he would tell them to shut up. And he would heal a blind man. He'd tell him not to tell anybody about what had happened. He kept these things very, very secret. And now for the very first time in Jesus' ministry and life, he's walking along a road on his way to Jerusalem. A blind man says, Son of David. And Jesus says what? And so the disciples, who've been wanting him to go public all along, they've been kind of confused about what's going on. Can you just imagine Peter? Peter's a doofus, so I like to make fun of him. And they're walking along, and Peter's been trying to get Jesus to know that, hey, you're going to Jerusalem to conquer, you're not going to die, things are going to go really well for you. A blind man says, Son of David, and suddenly Jesus out of nowhere says, what? And up until now, he's been saying, shh, be quiet. I mean, can you imagine in that moment? And so now this massive crowd journeying with Jesus has gotten word, gotten official word now, that Jesus does claim to be the Son of David. He claims to be the King of Kings. He claims to be the one who was promised, the one who would lead them into freedom, who would conquer God's enemies, who would bring about God's kingdom on the earth, destroying their enemies, freeing them, establishing them as God's people. And they're going to Jerusalem on Passover. So a massive crowd, shouting, waving palm branches, laying their coats on the ground. Jesus riding into Jerusalem, down into the Kidron Valley and up to the Temple Mount. With 80,000 people shouting and singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, this is the Son of David. This word Hosanna, it's a word that simply means God save us. And so at this point, it's no longer simply a prayer longing for God to save us. Now they're announcing it. Announcing it in such a way that they hope maybe the Romans will hear them. God is coming to save us. Here is his king. Here is the Son of David. He is coming. That's important to note that none of this is an accident. I mean, Jesus is not presented here as kind of this meek, half-hearted, like, oh, okay, if you guys want to call me king, I'll, okay. I mean, he's not how a lot of you were in your small groups in high school when they, or college, or your grad school program, when you had a group project and they would appoint someone to lead, and they would appoint you because they thought you were the smartest person in the group, and you're like, ah, okay. That's not Jesus here. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is riding into Jerusalem, claiming for the first time in his ministry to be the Son of David. At the highest point of revolutionary fervor that you can imagine in that time. And he marches into the temple. And as you stand in the middle of, let's say, a flat mile-high stadium filled with people, on, let's say, that end, we'll just go with that end. On that end would be the large praetorium. It was the main place where the Roman guards would live. It was their main place that they were stationed. Now, every year during Passover, Pilate would, one, he himself would come down to keep an eye on things. And he would bring down sometimes 2 to 3 times the number of soldiers who would normally be stationed in Jerusalem. And that's where they were. And they kept an eye the whole time on what was going on in the temple. The reason why is because they knew that if revolution broke out, if violence were to break out, if anyone were going to try to kick them out and kill them, it was going to start in the temple. And so, if you can imagine coming into the temple on this end with this massive crowd of people singing and shouting that here comes the king. And on that end, thousands of soldiers stationed keeping an eye on what's going on downstairs. If you're in the crowd, you're not thinking, oh, this is such a nice worship service. I mean, you've got your sword. And if you're Peter, you've got 2. So you can kind of do your thing. Right? This isn't some nice moment where we celebrate the divinity of Jesus and his wonderful glory. This is when Jesus comes and orders us to kill them. When Jesus comes and he kills our enemies. When Jesus comes and he leads, the Son of David comes and he leads this armed revolution to bring about God's kingdom on the earth. And what that means for anybody in that crowd of thousands, tens of thousands, is I may die right now, but I'm going to die with a sword in my hand, killing God's enemies. The disciples who are riding with Jesus into Jerusalem are walking alongside of him, accompanying him in. They're positioned like generals. They know this is coming. They've been waiting for this to happen. And now it's finally here. We know that this was in Peter's mind well past even this event, because Peter's still trying to figure out what's going on a few days later in the garden. And Jesus is praying, remember, and he cuts off a dude's ear. Which, how do you cut off a guy's ear? Anyway, that's Friday. And so you have a crowd of thousands. You have disciples who followed you for 3 years, who are now willing to die for you, who believe that the kingdom of God has come, are singing your praises, are announcing that God has come right now in the flesh to save us. This is Palm Sunday. This is Palm Sunday. The problem is that 5 days later, that crowd of thousands singing Hosanna, naming him as the Son of David, they'll be calling for his death and saying, let his blood be on us and on our children. Angry, violent, wanting nothing more than his blood spilled. Those 12 disciples, they're walking in so confidently into the temple, conscious of what's about to happen, what God is about to do in their midst and through them and through their swords. They will have either betrayed him, denied him, or be hiding somewhere in a cave. And as Jesus comes in, it tells us that the Pharisees are there. And the Pharisees is an interesting group of people. For they would send kind of scouts to kind of figure out what Jesus was doing in Galilee, to kind of keep an eye on things. But as long as Jesus was up there, he's fine. But those same Pharisees, those pure, clean, I have no association with Gentiles. I have no association with these enemies of ours. In 5 days, they're going to come and bring Jesus and drag him before their worst enemy. The epitome of evil for them, for their understanding of the world. They're going to partner with him to kill Jesus. So what happened? I mean, how do you get from Palm Sunday to Good Friday? How do these thousands turn into, instead of being a people willing to die for him, willing to do anything to see this kingdom come about, to see his throne established in Jerusalem, how do these thousands go from that to screaming out curses on their children to kill him? These disciples, these bold, brave disciples, disciples who in chapter 20 of Matthew are telling Jesus, hey, we want to sit at your right and your left. We will follow you anywhere. We can bear the cross that you bear. We'll go anywhere with you. Where are they on Friday? You see, the people, as they follow Jesus in there, they have a very clear idea of who their enemy is. They have a very clear idea of what it will look like for God to bless them, for God to be their God, for God to establish his kingdom. And somewhere along the line, and I think it's right here in this story, something turns for them. And they begin to realize that Jesus, he doesn't have the same enemy they have. Jesus' goals and understanding of what the kingdom is radically different than theirs. It's interesting that Matthew takes the story of what happens in the temple and he crams it right next to this story of the triumphal entry. None of the other gospel writers do that. Mark puts a day in between the two of them. Matthew kind of cuts out that day and he wants these two stories crammed next to each other. And I think the reason is right here. We're meant to ask the question, what happened to these people? And so Jesus marches into the temple, and instead of pointing to the Roman garrison and saying, let's take it, He walks in, he fashions a whip, he turns over some tables, because you know you're not supposed to sell pigeons. I don't know what's pigeons, but Matthew mentions them. He drives out people who are selling animals to be sacrificed for worship. He drives out people who are gathered there to make sacrifices to worship God. And he says this. He says, look with me at verse 13. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Now, I think the ESV is a little bit misleading here, because that word robbers, it shouldn't convey someone who's at the 7-Eleven robbing 7-Eleven. It's not like these armed bandits who might be outside stealing your car right now. It's a better word that might be translated for it is zealot. In other words, you've taken this temple, this place that was meant to be a place of prayer. We find out later that this is meant to be a place of prayer for all the nations. For all the nations. For the Gentiles. For those Romans. This house was meant to be a place of prayer for them. You've taken it, instead of making it about them, you've made it a den of zealotry. Now, zealotry was this whole movement within Judaism that actually, about 30 years after this, is going to start a major war, which is going to end very, very badly. Zealotry was this movement within Judaism that said, we need to sharpen our swords. We're God's people. We're the holy ones. We're the righteous ones. We're the good ones. So let's sharpen our swords, kill the bad guys, and take over. Let's force God's hand here. Let's kill the evil ones. Let's kill the enemies of God and instead protect ourselves as the righteous ones and keep things going. And so what Jesus says here as he marches into the temple is this place was meant to be a house of prayer for your enemies. But instead, you've turned it into a house of self-righteousness and bigotry. You've turned it into a place where you protect yourselves and you declare war on everyone who's not righteous and not like you. In other words, Jesus comes into the temple and says, look, the enemy is not out there. He's in here. The enemy that I've come to crush and defeat and destroy, it's not the Romans with their swords. I mean, it's you with your self-righteousness. It's you with your zealotry. It's you with your exclusivity. The problem isn't out there, it's in here. And so I just wonder, how many of us are like the crowd? How many of us, man, for you, Jesus, he's a team to be on. He's a team where it's the right team and everybody else is the wrong team. And we're going to declare war on the wrong team. And we're going to protest all the stuff that we don't like. And all the while, Jesus is saying, man, the problem I've come to deal with and to solve, man, it's not just out there, it's in here. It's in the depths of your own soul. Evil is, it's not in that Roman garrison over there, man. It's in here. So when Jesus marches in, man, you're carrying the flag and the sign and you're on board with what he's doing. But when he points the finger at you and says, repent, where are you on Friday? And then there's the disciples. And we get a clue of what happened with the disciples. If you look back in chapter 20, I'm not going to read the story, but this whole story of James and John coming to Jesus and saying, hey, actually, the funny thing about Mark's version of this story is it's not just James and John. They're afraid to ask, so they bring their mother. Do you bring your mother to Jesus? Anyway, so they bring their mother to Jesus, and they say, hey, can we sit on your right and your left? Can we have these positions of power and authority in your kingdom when your kingdom comes? And so the clue that I think we're meant to see there is that they're following Jesus because it looks like it's going to be advantageous for them. Things are going to go well for them. They're going to be successful. They're going to have power. They're going to sit at the right and the left. They're going to be seen as these important people. Things are going to go well with their careers. They're going to advance. They're going to go from fisherman to right-hand man of the king. It's a big advancement. Tim, would you take that advancement? It's like moving from part-time sales to regional manager or assistant to the regional manager. And so as long as things look good, as long as things look like they're going to advance for you, man, things are going well, they follow Jesus. But as soon as they realize, at the end of the day, some of them up until the very last moment, that this isn't going to end well. It's going to end at a cross. It's going to end as being enemies of the state. It's going to end with death. They're gone. And so I just wonder. I wonder how many of us got into this thing because we think Jesus is here to make us have a better life, better people. There's this teaching that's become really, really popular in weird parts of the country where Jesus comes and he's here, and if you just trust Jesus, he'll give you a boat. So wherever that city is, it's near water, so you can guess. If you follow Jesus, if you just trust Jesus, then you're going to advance in your career. You should have faith, trust. If you trust Jesus, then, man, your debt, it's just going to disappear. It's going to be magic. You're going to wake up, Chase credit card service is going to call you tomorrow. They're going to say, dude, man, your debt's gone. We just decided we like you. It's gone. And so there's this whole teaching that's grown up that somehow says that if I follow Jesus, then all these wonderful things are going to happen to me. All the while ignoring text after text after text. It says, if you follow Jesus, things are going to be horrific for you. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be chased down. You're going to suffer. You're going to die. You're going to be killed. Missing those texts entirely. So, but maybe the deal for you isn't a boat. So you laugh at those people with me. But maybe you got into this deal because I want to follow Jesus, because if I follow Jesus, my marriage will be easy. I'll come home from work and my wife will be waiting there with a nice icy beverage, and my children will come running and singing my praises and doing everything I say, including fanning me while I watch basketball. I'll be a better businessman. I'll just have better principles to guide my business by. If I follow Jesus, then maybe it's not the boat that gets you, but maybe it's the smaller things. You don't want a boat. God doesn't have to give you a boat. Just make my marriage nice. Just make work go well for me. Let people just like me. Let me be healthy, basically. What happens when you get cancer? Will you follow Jesus then? What happens when, because of your love for Jesus, because of your resistance to immorality and to sin, and you lose your job? What about when you wake up and you discover marriage is really, really hard? Really hard. Where will you be on Friday? And then there's the Pharisees. This group of the people who, they held power. They had everything. They had prestige. People honored them. They would sing and clap when they walked down the street. Happens to me often. They were considered the holy men of Israel. They had the power, they had the authority. And when Jesus comes and he lays claim to that authority, what do you do then? The interesting thing about this text is Jesus doesn't leave any room for this meek and mild interpretation of who he is. He lays claim to being the king of everything. If you're here and you're not a Christian, man, Jesus will not be liked. He won't be kind of this admired man on the cover of Time magazine, who we all just kind of look up to as this great honorable teacher. He refuses that position in anyone's life. So if you've come here tonight and you kind of like Jesus, Jesus doesn't want to be liked by you. He doesn't care if you like him. You will either crown him or kill him. He leaves no middle ground. In this text, he sets everything up. Don't think for a minute that this isn't staged completely. This is the climax of the gospel stories. This is the moment we finally get to see who Jesus is. Everything else up until now has been like, pretend like there's curtains up here. And you can hear noises and you can hear smoke and like sparks are coming out from underneath the curtain, and there's some mad scientist back there building something. So Matthew's back there building, hammering and sawing. I'm a good sawer. Sawing, screwing things together. And all you hear is the noise, and you see the sparks. And every once in a while, the wind will kind of pick it up. You'll get a glimpse of something that's happened back here. Right here, Jesus tears back the curtains and says, I'm king and I'm here. He lays claim to everything in this text. He will not be liked. He will not be admired. You will bow to him and worship, or you will kill him. There is no more middle ground as of Matthew chapter 21. Do you get that? And so he comes, and the Pharisees want nothing to, they recognize this claim. It says that they're indignant. Why are they indignant? Because children are singing, this is the king. This is the promised one. He's not partnering with them in some move to kind of make things better. He's not kind of easing into his messianic role. He's not building a coalition of consensus. I don't even know what that is. But they use it in politics a lot. I know it's a good thing. You should build a coalition of consensus. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is walking into the temple, and he's not even saying, hey, we should rethink how we treat God's house, how we use this, how we think about being God's people in God's house. He walks into the temple, and he says, this is my house. Who are you? And so as we move through these three groups of people, the first thing that we have to see about Jesus is his absolute claims of sovereign authority in this text. He lays claim to everything, even his own agenda, even the definition of who the enemy is, even the definition of what it looks like when the kingdom comes, even the definition of what needs to happen to you to be on board with him. He's not joining forces with anyone. He's not building a coalition army. That's where it came from. He's standing in the middle of the temple in front of the Romans, in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. Everyone holds power in Jerusalem in front of all of the people and laying claim to the title of king. You have to see his authority. But if all you see is his authority, if all you do is recognize his authority, then you've missed a large portion of the picture. And if you miss a large portion of the picture, you'll spend your life either trying to prove that you're righteous enough, that you're good enough, that you can earn his favor, you can be on his team. You'll spend your life in a place of despair trying to prove that you're good enough. Or you'll live in a place of absolute self-righteousness, looking down your nose because you're on Jesus' team and nobody else is. And so if all you see is authority tonight, you've got to see something else. And the clue is what Jesus is writing. Have you ever been to a petting zoo? Have you? Did that petting zoo have a donkey? Did it? Did it have a line that you could get in line and you could ride the donkey? Did you ride the donkey? Why didn't you ride the donkey? Because you didn't want to look stupid. Jesus is riding a donkey. Who rides donkeys? Really? Who? I mean, if you were raised and you got to see those Easter pageants every year, not only were you laughing, and if you were a teenager in high school and immature, or maybe even if you were in college, or even a grad student sometimes, not only were you hoping that the donkey would need to go to the bathroom while he was walking down the aisle, you were also kind of hoping that the guy who was playing Jesus, so you always had to distance that guy from Jesus because you couldn't wish this on Jesus because that's bad. But you were hoping that the guy who was playing Jesus would fall off the donkey or at least start walking because his feet are dragging. I mean, there's no noble way to ride a donkey, is there? I mean, even kids look dumb riding donkeys. I mean, you can straddle the donkey and ride it like a cowboy, but your feet are dragging on the ground, And he has a long neck and a big nose. And you look goofy if you try to write it like, girl, I don't know if that's girl. Is that, what? Side saddle. If you try to ride side saddle, then you really look goofy. There's no noble ride to ride a donkey. In Jesus' day, in the Roman cities, they knew this kind of story really, really well. When Caesar would go and he would conquer, a general would conquer, they would ride into back to their home city. So particularly a famous story of this is Caesar Augustus, when he comes back to Rome. He comes riding into Rome. The people are laying their garments on the road. They're waving probably palm branches. They're singing his praises. They're announcing that the Pax Romana has taken over. They're singing his praises. He doesn't ride on a donkey, though. He rides on a big, giant white horse with like armor and a big sword. But Jesus rides a donkey. I mean, everyone knows if you ride a donkey into battle, you're going to get slaughtered. Jesus rides a donkey into battle. See, you have to see his authority. You have to see that he lays claim to everything. He is the king. He is the son of David come. He is salvation incarnate come to us. But he comes riding on a donkey. He comes humble and lowly. He comes laying claim to everything, but he comes to die. He comes to purchase our salvation, to conquer our enemies, to bear the wrath of God in our place. And he does all of that as a servant king. There's this picture in Revelation chapter 5. A picture that all of God's purposes are sealed up in a book, and they're looking for someone who can open the book, who can accomplish all of God's purposes, who can conquer all of God's enemies, who can bring about God's peace, his righteousness on the earth. And it says that the angels look everywhere and they can't find anyone who could open it. And John, it says that John begins to weep because God's purposes and his promises, they're all holed up in this book. And if no one can open it, then God's purposes are going to be thwarted. And one of the angels comes to John and he says, "Don't weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered." And then there's this interesting moment where John says, "And I turned and I looked." That's not the interesting part. I turned and I looked, and behold, a lamb standing as if slain. The lion of the tribe of Judah is the lamb who was slain. He's conquered our enemies, and he has come as a king you can bow before, a king you can weep for, a king that you can sing from the depths of your soul, "Hosanna, salvation has come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because this king who comes is one who is slain. This king who comes, he comes to serve. He comes to die to purchase his people. He comes to die to purchase his enemies. And this frees you to trust, to love, to quit protecting your little world like the Pharisees, to put down your agenda for success like the disciples, to just bow before him as the people need to. It frees you to be there on Friday. Let's pray. So Jesus, come. Come and lay claim on everything. Come and conquer your enemies and our enemies, namely sin and death. Come and turn us to fall on our face and crown you as king and acknowledge you as Lord. Come and be beautiful to us and present yourself as the servant who dies for our sins. Come. Tonight we're going to end how we end every night at this table. at this table where we celebrate the body of Christ that was broken for us so that our sins would not be held against us any longer. And we remember the blood of Jesus that was spilled for our sins so that we as individuals could be freed from the power of sin, we could be freed from the penalty of sin, and we could be freed to make much of this King and his kingdom on this earth. And so tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to come, take the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember the victory that was won. Remember the authority of this Jesus who comes laying claim on everything. And remember that this King comes as a servant. Let's eat.